grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So children ages 4 to 2nd grade, you're going back with Mrs. Vaughn. Again, my name is Matt Loris. I'm the church planting pastor here. Thankful that you have joined us this afternoon. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. And it's in the Old Testament. It's Joshua, Judges, and then you come to Ruth. We are going to, and I'll turn there as well. We're in this sermon series, as Joel already said, and what we are doing is we are spending some time, we've named this sermon series, Living and Loving Through the Bitter Realities of Life. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at the end of Ruth chapter 1. And so that means we're going to do that here on Sunday, which means we're also going to do that in our Northside groups. And so if you're here and you are interested, we would love for you to think about joining one of those groups where you can take some of the things that we're talking about here and discuss them further with other folks who have listened to the same sermon and are processing through the same content together. And so those groups are just getting started. So if you are interested, we would love to help you hop in on one of those. Talk to me. Or talk to just about anybody. Ask somebody until you find a way in. And if you can't, just come talk to me. I just want to say a couple disclaimers before this sermon and next Sunday's as well. I don't have time. We don't have time in 30 minutes to give all the appropriate disclaimers as we talk about love. There, just want to say. There are circumstances, there are situations that are different in everybody's life. And so what I'm going to seek to do is to pull some principles out. We're going to look at Ruth 1 and go, look at how Ruth loves. We're going to pick three of those things today, and then we're going to do another three next Sunday. And we're going to talk about them because it's my assumption that we don't know how to love all that well. It's my assumption that most of us, for what we think of as love, is actually we want a good feeling from somebody else, and therefore we will do certain things if we can get that feeling back from them. And what we're going to see in Ruth is something very, very different. And so it's my assumption that we have a lot of growing to do in learning how to love well. But love is extremely complex, and your situations are so different. We're going to talk about commitment today, but I'm not talking about staying in an abusive home. You know, we're going to talk about a number of different things where you need to sit down with somebody and who loves Jesus and process through some of the things for yourself. You just show up at a Northside group and say, guys, I need help. I want to do this, but I need help processing through what this looks like in my individual circumstances. And so, a quick question before we dive into this passage. These two sermons are going to be helpful if you can connect to them. And so I just want to start by asking this. Where do you need help loving? Just in your own mind. What relationships come to mind? Family? Friends? Work? Neighbor? Where do you need help loving? My assumption is we all need help. And my other assumption is that God wants to help us. And so we're going to pray, and we're going to go before His Word together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. In a room full of people who want to love better, who are messing this up all over the place, but desire to love well, God, would You teach us? And would You move in our hearts that we would grow in Your love? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Ruth chapter 1, and we're gonna look at 14 through 22 today. So picking up in verse 14, and this is in your bulletins as you look in there as well. And she said, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So a quick review of what's happened here up to this point. So at the start of Ruth chapter 1, Elimelech leads his family to go from Bethlehem, which means house of bread. It's the land where God told his people to dwell. And he leads them to, because of a famine there, he takes them to Moab, which is a place where they probably shouldn't have gone. And they didn't think they were going to be there that long, but fast forward 10 years later. And this plan to save his family by having them flee from the promised land has not gone well. Elimelech has died. His two sons have married foreign women, which brought along with that foreign gods, which was part of the reason they shouldn't have gone in the first place. But then both of those sons have died. And so where we pick up here is Naomi, she's just started back because she's heard that there is bread now back in Bethlehem. So she and her two daughter-in-laws, who are now young widows, have just started the trek to go back from Moab to Bethlehem, about a week's journey. And so that Naomi is saying, "Hey, look, turn back. You don't come with me. You're young. You can get remarried. Go back. Go back to your families. Go back to their gods. Go back to all that. Start your life over. My life is over, but yours doesn't have to be." And it's at that point that Ruth begins to really love this woman, Naomi. And that's where we're gonna dial in. And this is what we're gonna see this afternoon. Ruth's love to Naomi is marked by three things. Ruth's love is committed, Ruth's love is God-centered, and Ruth's love is costly. So we're going to walk through those three things this afternoon. We'll start with Ruth's love is committed. Ruth doesn't just say, I'll try this out for a little bit. Let me see how things go. I'll walk this road with you for a day or two, or maybe I'll commit to stay for a month once we get to Bethlehem. Let me test drive what it would be like to be a part of this family in a new place. She actually says something very, very different. Listen to it again in verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She says, "Yeah, that's good advice, Naomi. I'm going to go back." Ruth does the exact opposite. She clings to Naomi. And that word cling is the same word as cleave, which is what happens when what we talk about in marriage. When you are to leave and to cling, or to cleave. You're to leave and cleave. You're supposed to be the two becoming one. That's the Hebrew word that is being used there. And Naomi continues to ask Ruth to go back, even after she's clinging to her. She says, "Go back to Moab. Go back to your home country." But Ruth continues. Verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now, what's happening here is Ruth is demonstrating. She's declaring a hesed love, which is a Hebrew word that got introduced early in the chapter. But it's a commitment love. And I want you to invite you to turn to the front of your bulletin there, and we'll read this again. This is from Paul Miller's book, and he talks about what this kind of love is. Just to give another disclaimer on this book, a lot of these next two sermons are going to be, in some sense, just peeled out of this book. And Paul Miller has written a great book. It's on the book of Ruth. We ordered 10 copies, and they should be coming in. We're going to sell them for $5. And if you don't have $5, we'll give it to you for free. Because the name of the book is A Loving Life. And we want to help you grow in this. And so we're gonna read this quote. I'm going to quote him a couple other times. And a lot of these concepts are coming straight out of that book. So we invite you to get it, invite you to read it. We'll start with this quote that's on the front. I'll read it. Sometimes hesed is translated steadfast love. It combines commitment with sacrifice. Hesed is one-way love, love without an exit strategy. When you love with hesed love, you bind yourself to the object of your love, no matter what the response is. So if the object of your love snaps at you, you still love that person. If you've had an argument with your spouse in which you were slighted or not heard, you refuse to retaliate through silence or withholding your affection. Your response to the other person is entirely independent of how that person has treated you. Hesed is a stubborn love. Now, this kind of commitment love, this hesed, is the opposite of the spirit of our age, right? Where we say we love until we feel like we're not getting back in return what we thought we would get. And at that point, we stop. Love like this, this sort of commitment love, is unbalanced. It's uneven. And why is it so important? Paul Miller continues, hear this. Why is hesed love important? Why is commitment important? Because life is moody. Feelings come and go. Pressures rise and fall. Passions ebb and flow. So hesed is a stake in the heart of the changing seasons of life. Words of commitment that create a bond that stands against life's moodiness. You moody at all? You feel differently one day compared to the next? You feel differently about somebody one week compared to the next? I think we can all relate to that. Why is commitment love important? Well, because we're moody. Because circumstances and situations change. And if you only love someone when you feel like it, it won't be that often, right? And that's not really love. Commitment love loves even when we aren't feeling great about the other person or the response we're getting back from them. A couple questions for you to think about. How much of your love is dependent on the response you are getting from the other person? How much of your love is dependent upon the response you are getting from the other person? Second question, how do you respond when you aren't feeling the love from that other person? How do you respond when you're not feeling the love from that other person? Third, how much of your love is just being nice to someone who is being nice to you? How much of your love is just being nice to someone who is already being nice to you? Now, Ruth is declaring and demonstrating a commitment love that isn't response dependent. And that's the assumption, is that most of our love is response dependent. If the response we get back isn't what we want, then we're out. At some point, we're out. Paul Miller again. If I only love when I feel like it, then I've not really understood love. Hesed love loves in opposition to our feelings. And it is surprisingly liberating because we're not trapped by either our feelings or the other person's response. When neither preserving the relationship nor our feelings are central, we're free to offer the other person a rich tapestry of love. So what he's saying there is commitment love is freeing because two reasons. One, your love actually isn't dependent upon your feelings. Your love towards that other person isn't only based on how you're feeling about them in that moment. But it's also not dependent on their response. And so when you are sort of set free from the shackles of only your moodiness and the way that your emotions are going to ebb and flow, and you're set free to that can't keep you from loving. And when their response to you can't keep you from loving, you are really free to love somebody. You are free to offer to them incredible love. Ruth's love is committed. Second, Ruth's love is God-centered. Picking up in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Now Ruth calls God by his personal name, Yahweh. And we don't know if this was a conversion point or not, But we know that Ruth has gone, she is going all in with Yahweh at this point. She is unmistakably saying, no, I will not go back to those gods. Your God is my God and will be my God. I am all in with you and with Yahweh, your God. Your God has become my God. Now think about this. If Ruth had stopped after just saying, your God is my God, there in verse 16, and she could conceivably return back to her people after Naomi dies, right? I mean, there's an age gap here. So she could conceivably say, hey, I'm going with you. I'm gonna go see this out. I'm going to make sure you get settled there. I love you. I care for you. Yeah. And while we're there, your God's my God. I'm all in with that. But then, conceivably, she could go back. She'd go back to worship her God. She could go back to Moab after Naomi dies. But listen to the third stanza of what she says. She says she is all in on Naomi's God even after Naomi dies. So what is happening here is she is, verse 17, Ruth commits to remaining in Bethlehem long after Naomi's death. She's saying, hey, this what I'm doing right now, this commitment isn't just to you, Naomi. It's bigger than that. I'm staying in Bethlehem after you pass away. This isn't just about you. Though you're a significant part of this, I have made a commitment to this God. I am going to be with his people, and I'm going to be there as long as you're there. But even after you die, I am not going back. I am staying there. I'm all in with Yahweh and with his people. So Ruth puts God, not love, at the center of her love for Naomi. Ruth puts God, not love, at the center of her love for Naomi. And so should we. We should make God the center, the primary and central love and passion of our life, and then be sent out to love and serve the people in our lives. Why? Why God first and then people second? Well, how is it that we could break the cycle of our love being dependent on the other person's response? How's that possible to love somebody when they're not responding to you well? How do we get out of this cycle? Well, that only happens as you begin to get affirmation from another source. The only way you'll persevere and love somebody else when they're not loving you back is that when you're being loved from another source. Tim Keller expresses it this way. This is a quote I like to read at many of your marriages. It says this: you can only afford to be generous if you actually have some money in the bank to give. In the same way, if your only source of love and meaning is your spouse, then any time he or she fails you, it will not just cause grief, but a psychological cataclysm. If, however, you know something of the work of the Spirit in your life, you have enough love, quote unquote, in the bank to be generous to your spouse, even when you're not getting much affection or kindness at the moment. And what Tim Keller is saying there applies not just to marital relationships, but it applies to every sort of family relationship, every sort of friendship relationship. It's only as you recognize that you have some love coming from somewhere else that you have the ability to persevere in loving someone that when they are not loving you back. Another way to say it, you will not be empowered and equipped to love your family well if you don't love God first, primarily and centrally. I'm so thankful that my wife loves Jesus more than she loves me. That might sound a little odd, but it's from that, it's through that, that she has the power to love me when I'm unlovely, when I'm not offering good things back and in response. And it gives her a backbone to hold out God's truth to me even when I might not respond to it well. You will not be empowered and equipped to love your children if you have them well if you don't love God first, primarily and centrally. There's a difference between a child-centered home and a God-centered home, though oftentimes they can look pretty similar. In a child-centered home, God actually might be talked about a lot. But what's at the center of the home is God is somebody who is serving the family. The child is the family is what's central, and then God is seen as something that can help. How do we get morals into our kids? How do we make life work well? Well, we need something. Let's do the church thing. And in that scenario, God is serving the family, not the family serving God. You'll not be empowered and equipped to love your neighbors and friends well if you don't first love God primarily and centrally. Look, there'll be times where your friends deeply disappoint and wound you. There'll be times that neighbors you're seeking to love turn their back on you. And I just want to say right now, they need mentors at the Youth Life Center. Right now, I got an urgent email from them on Friday. And so we opened up a new center at Northminster, which is not far. And there are not as many mentors coming from U of R as have come in the past. And so there's a desperate need for mentors. And I would encourage you to think about signing up. And the mentor coordinator has just showed up in Richmond and is a part of our church. So you can talk with Charity about doing that. But I just want to put a disclaimer on it. If you sign up to mentor a kid at Youth Life because you think they will respond to you well, you might as well not sign up, right? Because the reality is, odds are you might not get the reaction you want, even after you have spent a lot of time and energy and effort, even after you've sacrificed a ton of things, you've ordered your schedule, you've left work early, you've done all sorts of things, and you say, hey, at the end of a year or two, I should be getting something back from this. And the reality is, oftentimes, you won't. Same thing goes for Young Men's Academy. Same thing goes for Young Women's Academy as it gets going. Same thing goes for any sort of neighborhood engagement team. Anything where you are giving yourself to other people. There are right reasons to sign up and there are wrong reasons to sign up. One of the wrong reasons to sign up to do any one of those things is because you are on a quest to be loved. If you are on a quest to be loved and you sign up to serve in that way, you will probably end up disappointed. It will probably not go the way you want it to go. You will probably not get back the affirmation and the love that you think your service has earned you. There's a right reason to sign up. And it's because you have received God's love. Because He has called you to Himself and because He is loving you. And now, out of that, you have something to offer. And you are able to deal with the myriad of responses that you get over all sorts of time. You see, much of our quote-unquote love for others is actually our attempts to get them to love us. And when they don't respond like we want, we're out. Have you seen that happen in your own life? Listen. Your energy for real love needs to come from God, not from the person you're loving. We handle the weight of love only by rooting our love in God. So Ruth's love's committed, Ruth's love is God-centered, and Ruth's love is costly. Look at what she's given up. You think about what it was to walk down that road with Naomi. She's given up her homeland. She's given up her family of origin. She's given up her opportunity to start over. She thinks she's giving up her family, her ability to have another husband, her ability to have kids, better prospects to get remarried, and freedom from... Naomi has offered her a get-out-of-jail-free card in this essence. She's saying, hey, I am old, and you will have to take care of me if we go here, and we will go here together and suffer. And Naomi said, hey, don't come with me. And Ruth gives up that opportunity to go back to Moab and to start over without the encumbrance of an older and by her own admission, bitter woman. And then look at how she makes this tremendous profession, right? You know, people quote this at their weddings. And yet, look at how she gets responded to here. It's look at how she's treated. How does Ruth respond to Naomi's silence? Or how does Naomi respond to Ruth's statement? She gives her the silent treatment on their walk to Bethlehem. She doesn't respond and go, man, Ruth, you are my, yes, I love you. I knew you were going to say that. Let's go walk this together. You're the greatest. She just basically kind of gives up and says, all right, I can't talk you out of it. I guess I can't kick you off of me. I'm walking this way. I can't make you not walk with me. How would you have felt You realize she's giving up all of those things. And then the response you get is just this weak, tepid, like, okay, I guess I can't make you leave. Don't talk to me. I'm not going to talk to you. We're going this way. And then think about it. When they show up, how does it go? It doesn't go that well, right? Ruth's given up all this stuff, and then they show up, and Naomi says what? With Ruth standing right next to her, Naomi says, God's brought me back empty. With Ruth standing right next to her, says, God has brought me back empty. Think about that for a second. Ruth's love is costly. She's given up a ton, but she hasn't received much back at all. The truth is, that's part of what love is. Now, I want to close with this. How will you grow in loving others? How will you grow in loving others? It's only, I would submit to you, it's only as you are in union with God. It's only through a relationship with God that you're going to grow in actually being able to love others. Now, you see, this love that Ruth is showing Naomi is a reflection of love. It's a reflection of love that Jesus has for his people. And I want to show that to you real quickly. And I want to help you to think about this in your own life. Jesus' love is committed. Ruth's love is committed, but Jesus' love is more committed. Ruth's commitment to cling to Naomi was a shadow of Jesus' commitment to cling to his people. Listen to this from John 10, 27 and 28. It says this, Jesus talking, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand." Jesus is clinging to his people. And Ruth clinging to Naomi was just a shadow of Jesus' commitment, his clinging to his people. Jesus' love is God-centered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he's basically saying, I don't want to do this. He's sweating teardrops of blood, saying, if there's any way possible, God, let this cup pass from me. But he closes his prayer saying what? Let your will be done. God the Father, your will be done. And so, friends, we got something to learn from that. That this supreme act of love, Jesus bearing the wrath of God for the sins of his people all on the cross, wasn't done primarily because he thinks you're awesome or I'm awesome. He wanted to get out of it. And at the end of the day, he said, I am willing to go to the cross because this is God's will, because this is what he is calling me to do. And so that's not how we often act. We often think all this stuff we talk about, Jesus taking on the wrath of God in our place, there's part of us that says, yeah, of course he would do that. I'm not great. I'm not special. You know, it just makes sense. Of course he would go that route. Of course he would love me like that. I'm worth it. And the reality is that Jesus, what we see at the Garden of Gethsemane, is Jesus is willing to go to the cross. He's willing to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people because God has called him to. Because he is walking in line of that. Now a result of that is God's love poured out for all of his people. But the center is his willingness to do God's will. The gospel is ultimately God-centered, not man-centered. So Jesus' love is committed, Jesus' love is God-centered, and lastly, Jesus' love is costly. Ruth walks silently to Bethlehem. Jesus walks silently as people he had created mocked him, spit at him, beat him. Ruth walked to Bethlehem where she would live, but Jesus walked to Calvary where he would die. Everyone is in a personal relationship with God of some sort. And that's true of everybody in this room. That's true of everybody in the world. You are in a personal relationship with God of some sort. It's of two kinds. It's either you are in a personal relationship with God where you are still in your sin, where you have yet to come to a place where you have repented of your sin and trusted in God, in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Or you're in a relationship that's marked by mercy and grace because you recognize that Jesus paid that cost. That he went to, that he lived the perfect life that you haven't lived, that he died the death you deserve to die, and that when he did what he didn't want to do, which was have the wrath of God poured out on him for the sins of his people, he paid the cost. He bore the cost that you and I could never bear. And that the wrath of God was fully exhausted on him. The reality is that the cup that Jesus wanted to pass, he wanted it to pass from him, but he was willing to drink it and drink it till it was gone. Jesus bore the cost for his people's sins. His love is uncomparable. Do you want to learn to love? I mean, really, do you want to learn to love? You want to learn to love your family better? Do you want to learn to love your coworkers better? Do you want to learn to love your neighbors, your kids if you have them? Do you want to learn to love? Do you want to grow in love? I would submit to you that you will grow as you immerse yourself in the love and the life of Jesus. As you recognize, as you recognize that his love to you is costly, that his love to you is committed, that his love to you is God-centered, as you sit in that Sunday by Sunday, week by week, you become a person who is now, where love is not the center of your life, just in some abstract way, but where Jesus is at the center of your life, and because he is loving you, he is loving other people through you. And you have something to give, you have something to offer, you have the reality of being able to repent and offer forgiveness, and the ability to engage with other people through the power of the Spirit because God is loving them through you. Do you want to love like that? You want to be a church that's marked by that kind of love? I'm going to pray that God would make us those kind of people. Father, we are thankful for the love that has been displayed to us by Jesus. It's humbling. God, we just want to sit in silence as we really begin to comprehend the commitment of Jesus' love to us, the cost of his love to us, the God-centeredness of his love to us. We're thankful for this story of Ruth. We're thankful for these small windows, these small pictures that help us understand a little bit more of what love looks like. And Father, would you help us become people who love like you love, who your love is coming through to other people, whose love is not dependent on the side of the bed we got up on or how somebody else is responding to us in a given moment, God. But would you give us this sort of hesed love, this commitment love? Would we know that it is ours from you? And would you give us the ability to pour that out to others? Lord, we pray and we would ask that as that happens, that you would receive all the glory and honor. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.